This is called the grandmother of all blonde jokes sent to me by the Greens. This blonde decides one day that she is sick and tired of all these blonde jokes and how all blondes are perceived as stupid. So she decides to show her husband that blondes really are smart. While her husband is off at work, she decides that she's going to paint a couple of rooms in the house. The next day, right after her husband leaves for work, she gets down to the task at hand. Her husband arrives home at about 5:30 and smells the distinctive odor of paint. He walks into the living room and finds his wife lying on the floor in a pool of sweat. He notices that she is wearing a heavy parka and a leather jacket at the same time. He goes over and asks her if she is okay. She replies, yes. He asks what she is doing, and she replies that she wanted to prove to him that not all blonde women are dumb, and she wanted to do it by painting in the house. He then asks her why she has a parka over her leather jacket. She replied that she was reading the directions on the paint can that said, for best results, put on two coats. That's a groaner. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. What was that? Burn it. If you have a joke every week, gal, you'd start running out. As you know, we're studying the book of Hebrews. And the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. It's written to Jews to encourage them to grow in their faith, obviously, to mature, and also to warn against those who had made professional faith in Christ not to abandon that faith. In fact, I think a key verse to understanding these warning passages is 1 John 2:19, which says they went out from us because they're not all of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest they're not all of us. And the warning passage is addressed against people who might do that. So in the first two chapters, the writer says Christ is superior to angels. He refers to angels because angels mediated the law of Moses. In chapters 3 and 4, Christ is superior to Moses because Moses is the great lawgiver. The longest section is chapters 5 through 10, where we are right now, where Christ is superior to the priesthood of Aaron and Levi, the priesthood of Aaron specifically. We saw in chapter 7, we had two lessons on that, that in chapter 7, Christ is superior to the order of Aaron because of Melchizedek. Now, this is the only section, the only book in the New Testament that talks about Melchizedek. There are four verses in the Old Testament that talk about Melchizedek. One is Genesis 14, and then there's Psalm 110. In Genesis 14, Abraham returns from battle and pays a tithe of the spoils, the best spoils, to Melchizedek. You pay tithes to somebody greater. Secondly, Melchizedek pronounced blessing on Abraham. The greater pronounces blessing on the lesser. Now, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and one of them was Levi, from whom we get the priesthood in the Old Testament, which indicates that Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek and being blessed by Melchizedek is greater, that Melchizedek is greater, therefore Abraham, the father or the grandfather, great-grandfather of Levi, is inferior to Melchizedek. That's the story. Then Psalm 110 shows that Christ is of that order. The Lord has sworn and will not recant, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is of that order, therefore Christ is superior to Melchizedek. That's where we were the last two Sundays. So now we come to small letter E in our outline, the place of the ministry of the Son. Now, we've hinted at that before. Remember chapter 4, verse 14. He has passed through the heavens. Remember that? He's passed through the heavens from the lowest to the highest, and he's at the right hand of the Father. Now, that's all he said. Now, he's going to deal with that much more. So, if you will, the place of the ministry, starting with the new ministry, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. Now, that word main point is the word kephaleon. It comes from the word kephalos, head, or kephale, head. It looks like a head. So it can mean main point or the big idea, but it's more than that. It's the crowning point, the apex, the highest idea. So the highest idea in what has been said is this. Here it is. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now that's just freighted with significance. He is seated. He has taken his seat. Next Sunday, we're going to see something about the furniture of the tabernacle. When you study the furniture of the tabernacle, no chairs, no sofas, no beds, no place to stop, because the work of the Old Testament was never over. Day after day, year after year, the same sacrifices. Christ has sat down, meaning his work is done. It's finished. It looks at the cry of Christ from the cross. The Tetelestai. It stands complete. It is finished. It means more than that. Not only is the work finished, but it implies the work is accepted by the Father. The Father says, "Well done, son. Well done. I accept that payment for sins." That's what the word propitiation means. Satisfaction. God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Now, isn't that strange? God the Father is called majesty. That's a circumlocution. That's another way of referring to God the Father. You have it three times in the New Testament. You have it here. You have it in chapter 1 of Hebrews. We have the same thing. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty. And then, amazingly, it occurs in Jude 24, where again, God the Father is called the majesty. It means a majestic one. Not just royalty, but a majestic one. We sometimes say majesty, worship his majesty, kingdom authority, flow from his throne, and so on. And you know what? People are referring that to Christ. When we say majesty, worship his majesty, they say it's Jesus. That's wrong. It's God the Father who is the majesty. And I'm getting a little picky-ish here. When they say kingdom authority flow from his throne, that's wrong. Christ is not yet reigning. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. In fact, when we get to chapter 10, we're going to find what's he doing. He's waiting. He's waiting. In fact, the King James Version says, he's expecting. I always get a kick of that. He's expecting. We used that of pregnant women when I was growing up in Hinckley. But he's expecting. He's waiting. He's just waiting. He's not yet reigning. That's sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so we're in that area of waiting. One day Christ will reign, but he's not yet. But in the meantime, he is seated at the right hand of the majesty, the Father, in the heavens. All right, we move on. A minister in the sanctuary. Now, the word minister there is different than the word deacon. As you know, the word deacon means servant. Minister means servant as well. But the word deacon is the idea of a servant in a church or a servant anywhere. Minister, the word that's used here, has the idea of a person that's serving in some religious organization, some religious ministry. It's the same basic word as liturgy. You go to some churches and they have more liturgy than we do. Well, it comes from this idea of religious service. So he's a religious servant. Now, my translation has, in the sanctuary. It literally says, of the holy things. What do you mean, of the holy things? Well, some take it to be the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary, that is, in the tabernacle. Some take it be the holy place. Some take it just the tabernacle. And probably that's the idea. Sanctuary is a good idea. He is a servant in the sanctuary. And in the true tabernacle. Whing! What in the bright world does that mean? Well, first of all, the word true does not mean true in contrast to false. It means genuine. A genuine. If you go to Hong Kong, you can buy knockoffs of famous jewelry. They're not genuine. They're just knockoffs. They're patterns. This is a genuine tabernacle. So Christ right now is ministering somewhere in a genuine tabernacle, a genuine tent. He describes this further, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, this is another one of those cases where the writer will mention something, just drop it, and then later on bring it up. And in a couple of verses, he's going to explain that. What do you mean, a tabernacle which the Lord pitched? So just hold your fire. We're going to get to that in just a minute. All right, verse 3, where we have the old ministry. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts, that's free will offerings, and sacrifices, probably sacrifices for sin and guilt offerings. Hence, since a priest has something to offer, hence it's necessary that this high priest, Jesus, also have something to offer. This is another case. He brings up the subject, and he's not going to discuss this until you get to chapter 10, 9 and 10, that he has something to offer. Every priest, the Aaronic order, every high priest offered sacrifices every day and annually at the special feast. So if high priests on this earthly tabernacle have something to offer, then Jesus must have something to offer. We're going to find out it's his blood. But that, he doesn't mention that yet. So verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, and in the Greek this means contrary to fact condition, is something that's not true. If he were on earth, if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. He could be a priest, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Now, what that's saying is, if Christ were on earth, he could never be a priest. He was of the tribe of Judah. All the priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, and Christ wasn't of that tribe, so he could never be a priest on this earth. In fact, the priests are already ordained. There are those who offer the gifts according to the law. By the way, did you notice that's present tense? They are offering the gifts. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple destroyed in AD 70. And this is one of the proofs that this book was written before Jerusalem was destroyed. They were already, they're still functioning as priests. Now, verse 5. Now, here we get the point. Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned, and it has the idea of a supernatural revelation, as Moses was warned by God when he's about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown you on the mountain. Great Scott, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. This is a whole new idea. When Moses went up on the mountain, God said, now, Moses, I want you to build a tabernacle. And as you read through the Old Testament, Exodus and Leviticus, all the instructions about how that tabernacle should be built. But have you ever noticed that when you look at the tabernacle, at models of the tabernacle, they're not all the same. Some have a pitched roof, and some have a flat roof. And when you read the instructions in the Old Testament, you can't tell which it is, which is it supposed to be. Was no problem. He's quoting here from Exodus 25:40. And when Moses was on Mount Sinai, God said, here's what I want you to build. And he showed him an actual tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle. And he says, this is what I want you to use as a pattern. It's a pattern. It's a pattern for what's going to be here on planet Earth. So the tabernacle that's on Earth is just a shadow. It's not the real one. The real one is in heaven. And that's where Christ is ministering. That's the point he is getting at. Now, I don't know about you, but when I've looked at the tabernacle a bit, I've wondered about the flat roof, the pitch roof, and how those curtains fit together. But I've also wondered about the boards. When you look at the holy place and the holy of holies, you had wide boards plated with gold based on a silver basis. and they had pegs that would fit into these silver bases. When you get to the corner, how did they put those corners together? How did they fit? No problem. Moses saw it. He saw exactly how it fit together. So God said to Moses, see that you make all the things on this earth, the earthly tabernacle, according to what the pattern is which is shown to you in the mountain. We happen to have a copy or a miniature of Michelangelo's famous statue, Moses. Just a little statue. Very well done. They're not cheap. Just a very good copy. But it's just a copy. The real one is in Rome. If you go to Rome, you'll see three outstanding statues by Michelangelo. One is the famous Pietà in the Vatican. The other is David in the Vatican. And this is in another church, San Petrus, where he had this huge statue of Moses. It's just overwhelming. You're just amazed that a man can make such a beautiful statue out of stone. Have, you know, the flowing robes and so on. How in the world did you do that? That's just amazing. But this is just a little replica. Well, the tabernacle on earth is just a replica. It's a copy. It's not the real thing. The real thing is in heaven. And the point is, this is the main idea. This is the crowning idea. Christ is ministering at the right hand of the Father in that sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. So the first thing he talks about is the place of the ministry of the Son. Now we move on to the better covenant. Very interesting section. Two thoughts. In fact, this Sunday we're going to do something very unusual. We're covering two different thoughts. We're going to try to cover a whole chapter in one lesson. I don't think we've done this the whole time in our study on Hebrews to cover a whole chapter, but I think we can. So we're taking a look now at a new covenant with better promises. But now, this is a whole new thought, another thought I want to give you. He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now, when he talks about better covenant, better than what? Better than the covenant with Moses. Better than the covenant that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember when Moses came down, he read the law to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 24, and he said, all that you say, we will do. And God said, take blood, the blood of a lamb, sprinkle it on the book, and sprinkle it on the people. They entered into covenant. It's a two-way covenant. It's a two-way covenant. When you look at the conditions, you find, for instance, in Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 28, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't do this, I'll put curses on you. So God said through Moses, I'm setting before you today blessings and cursings. The blessings, if as a nation you obey me, I'll prosper you. I'll make you a rich nation. You'll loan to other people. Never borrow from other nations. Better not talk about that here in this class. Never borrow from another nation. You'll be the leading nation. And you'll live long in the land. If you don't, you'll be the tail and not the head. Other nations will come and decimate you. That's Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 11 is the seed plot for the rest of the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Blessing and cursing. The next book in the Bible is Joshua. There was obedience. There's blessing. After Joshua, what book? Judges. Well, it depended. If they obeyed, there was blessing. If they disobeyed, there was cursing. And by and large, they did whatever was right in their own eyes and were cursed. After that, you have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. It depended on the king. If the king was righteous, it was blessing. If the king was disobedient, it was cursing. When you read the prophets, that's what it says. If you obey, there'll be blessing. If you disobey, there'll be cursing. Turn to God. That's basically what it says. That's the rest of the Old Testament. So they have this covenant of the Old Testament. With the blessings that were earthly, they were physical, they were material, and above all, they depended on human obedience. No place do you find the people obeying the law always disobedience, ultimately. And there's failure. That's Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And then he talks about what I wanted to do, I don't do. What I didn't want to do, that's exactly what I do. He's talking about a Christian living under the law. And you're just going to fall flat in your face. And you end up with Romans 7:24. I am a wretched man. I'm a miserable person. There's failure under the law. So you have better promises. The second covenant is better. It makes me think of something better following something that's good, but something better. This last week, I was, as I said, I was up in Marshalltown, Iowa, and the music was all contemporary. They had the music provided by several churches, and everyone had a keyboard. Now, what I really appreciated was almost all the songs were hymns, which is amazing to me. Most of the times, I don't know the words, I don't know the music, but they took the words and the same music and jazzed it up a bit. That's what it was. And they used a keyboard. And then I come here and I hear an organ. You won't believe this, but one time I was speaking at a church conference in New Zealand, and I was the Bible teacher, and there was another person. There was a denominational meeting, and they had a church growth expert. And the church growth expert said, if you have an organ in your church, take an axe to it. Those were his exact words. Get a keyboard. And I thought, good night, chintzy keyboard. And then you have this full orb organ with sound that you can't. Well, the better we have is the organ. Well, when I think of the law of Moses, it's a little thing compared to the new covenant, which is much, much better. Why is it better? It has better promises. As we said, the law of Moses, material, physical, living as a nation, etc. No sanctification, no justification. That was not the purpose of the law. So it has been enacted on better promises. Now, here we go. And I want you to get this next passage, folks, for evangelism with Jews. This passage is absolutely crucial for ministering to Jews. If you minister to Jews, you need to have two chapters. One is Jeremiah 31, and the other is Isaiah 53. This is a quotation from Jeremiah 31. It is very near the Greek, which in turn is very near to the Hebrew. So let's read it. Verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. T-A-I, which means, think about it. If that first covenant with Moses had been God's ultimate revelation, why in the brown-eyed world did he promise another covenant? If he promised another covenant, it must have meant that that first covenant was temporary. It was not eternal. Now, for a Jew, that just shakes them up. Because to a Jew, the law is olam. The law is forever. I remember talking to a Jew one time about the same passage. The Jew knew the scriptures. And you know what he said? Oh, the law of Moses is always new. You can apply it to any situation. But that's not what it says. Now let's read what Jeremiah 31 says. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, not with the law, with the people. The law is holy, just, and good. No problem with the law. The law is the people. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, now this is Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now just stop to think about this. A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now when Jeremiah wrote this, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been carried away. Remember, Israel had been divided, northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had already been carried away by Assyria. And either is in the process of, or it had been already carried away by the kingdom of Judah, by Babylon. He says, I'm going to make a covenant with both of them joined together, with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Finding fault with them, he found fault with the people of Israel for their failure to keep the law. And then he gives three better promises. Number one, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. This is a whole new thing. It's spiritual. And notice who the initiator is. It's God. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. Right? If you've been lost in the Hinkley underbrush, back in the back 40, tether up your mind and bring it up now sharp and follow along with us. This is Jeremiah 31. You should remember 31:31. It's easy to remember 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31. As some of you may remember, I grew up in Hinkley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and women are slightly above average. Well, in Hinkley, Minnesota, it's wild country. A lot of deer hunting. And the gun of choice when I grew up was a Winchester 30-30 carbine. It was a wonderful brush gun. It's about that long, so you could use it to carry it through brush and so on. And the sight that was commonly used, just a V sight with a bead. Nowadays, they use scopes and so on. But most of the stuff is brush up there, and you can't get a 300-yard shot. There's just brush, so you have a shorter shooting and so on. But anyway, 30-30, Winchester 30-30. If you can remember 30-30, you can remember 31-31. So Jeremiah 31-31. Jeremiah 31:31, and here's the first promise. That's Jeremiah 31. I'll put my law in their hearts. In chapter 30, he says, I'm going to gather Israel from all around the world and put them back in the land. Verse 7, then there will be a time of Jacob's troubles, as the King James has it. Time of Jacob's distress. That's the tribulation. There is yet coming ahead for Israel, and for the world also, but especially for Israel, a seven-year period. 3.5 years of that is going to be a hell on earth. It'll be a horrible holocaust for 3.5 years. I'm going to bring on Israel that. And then God says, I'll move in and I'm going to convert Israel. That's Zechariah 12:10. In Zechariah 12:10, God says, I'm going to pour out on Israel the spirit of supplication and the spirit of grace, and they'll mourn for me. They'll weep for me. And you have Isaiah 53. He thought he got what he deserved. We were wrong. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace is upon him. With his stripe we are healed. And it's the repentance of Israel. And God's going to do it. God's going to do it. Any revival, people, is God's work. You can't bring about revival. We got to be ready for it because it's God's word. But here it is, God. That's why we need to pray. The whole thing of revival, basically, from the human standpoint, is prayer. Lewis Berry Chaffer had a book entitled True Evangelism or Winning Souls by Prayer. It's a spiritual warfare. We are involved in a spiritual warfare. And to us, we Christians become so scientific, so materialistic, we don't even think of spiritual warfare. But there's a whole realm of demons, Satan. They're real. They're real. So the only way God can penetrate, the only way a person can be saved is for God to penetrate darkened hearts. Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So it is God, the first promise, God is going to convert Israel, right? Number two, verse 10, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Now, there's the second promise. It's going to be a universal conversion of Israel. Of course, there'll be one or two here and there, but the majority of the people, as you find in Romans 11:24, all Israel will be saved. So there's going to just be a massive revival, a turning to God. That's the second thing. God's going to do it. It's going to be universal through Israel. Number three, verse 12. for I will be merciful to the iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. That's the third promise. The third promise is their sins are going to be forgiven. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you can't find that in the Old Testament under the law. The sins are forgiven, not remembered anymore. There was provision for sacrifices, but the sacrifice of Christ was to pay for those sins under the Old Covenant. As Lewis Berry Chafer put it, the Old Testament saints were saved on credit, and all the bills came due at Calvary. Bing! It hits it right on. The Old Testament saints were saved on credit. All the bills came due at Calvary, and Christ paid for them, so their sins were forgiven. It's a better covenant because it has better promises. Finally, now in verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear, destined to disappear, meaning the law of Moses was still being observed. But let's suppose the book is written around AD 60. We don't know for sure. But let's suppose the book is written around AD 60. 10 years, Israel destroyed, is ready to disappear, and the new covenant has taken its place. Well, that brings up a huge problem. Now, this is where I want you to think theologically. First of all, the covenant is promised with Israel. Look at what it says in verse 8. When I effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. This is for Jews. It's not with the church. Now, here, think very carefully. There is out there a species of theology called replacement theology. Replacement theology means the church has replaced Israel. So when you see Israel in the New Testament, it's really talking about the church. It's at the church. My dear friends, the term Israel occurs 65 times in the New Testament. Guess what it means every time? Israel. It means Israel. And here the covenant is made with Israel. And yet when we observe the Lord's table, you know what we say? This is the covenant in my blood. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, we are ministers of the new covenant. Well, if it's made with Israel, and we're not Israel, how can the blessings of the new covenant be applied to us? Well, how do you do that? Well, you must say this, folks. The new covenant has been, the basis of the new covenant has been given. Christ already gave that covenant when he died on the cross. This blood is the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant was established when Jesus Christ died on the cross. All the basis for it was laid. The fulfillment of it is still in the future with Israel. This is still yet to be fulfilled. The basis of it is in the blood of Jesus Christ. The basis of it is the work of Jesus Christ. That fulfillment is in the future. In the meantime, we as Christians participate in the blessings of that covenant. In fact, we can't say all Gentiles are saved. That's future. That's going to be true of Israel. But still to this day, when a person is saved, it's because God is working in their hearts. God is working in their hearts. You can try with logic. You can try with philosophy to win people to Christ. They're not going to come to Christ until God, the Holy Spirit, does it. That's why way back in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer says this, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So that when God begins to probe your heart and you come under conviction of sin, don't you dare say no. Don't harden your heart. And that's what this is all about. In the meantime, God's working in our hearts. And when you turn to Christ, your sins are forgiven and they're gone. When I was a kid, teenager, we used to sing a chorus. In fact, we used to, after church, Sunday nights, have what we called sing-spirations. We'd go to some home and just, as a teenager, just sing songs, hymns, basically just choruses. And one of them was, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God, my sins are gone. And the beast would go, gone, 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 gone. And they're gone. I learned that as a teenager. Their sins I'll remember no more. Do you know that in your own life, dear people? Do you know that? If you sense God work in your heart and you turn from God, don't do that. If right now you are asking, what did I come here? You may not know, but I know. God brought you here. God brought you here just so that you might hear the gospel. That you might hear that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for all of your sins, past, present, and future. They're all paid for. They're paid for. So that when you turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. It's a gift. Your sins are forgiven. You're a new creature in Christ. And you have heaven before you. As Larry Moyer says, keep it simple. Well, that's it. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. Don't just say he died on the cross. Don't just say that. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. And he was resurrected from the dead. He's now at the right hand of the Father, seated there because his work is done. All he's doing is waiting. He's waiting for you to turn to Christ. Why hasn't he come before? He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you to come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save my soul. If you've never done that, do that. You can do it right in your chair, right where you are. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful book, which teaches us so much that we don't learn anywhere else about Melchizedek, about Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek, of the fact that you have a heavenly tabernacle, a whole new heavenly tabernacle where Christ is ministering. And you're seated in the Holy of Holies. We thank you, Father, for that. Now, I pray, Father, for those who are here who have never trusted in Christ, and I believe in a group this large, there are a number. Keep them from just thinking head knowledge saves them. Move in their hearts so that right now they'll say, Lord Jesus, save me. I am trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. And I pray for those of us who are your children, we may revel in the forgiveness of sins and love you and walk with you and know you and find out at your right hand our pleasures forevermore. We pray for your blessing on our lives this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident, sickness, disease. For those who are ill, we pray that you give them rapid recuperation and bring them back to our fellowship again. Honor yourself in our lives, we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Thank you for your attention. We'll see you next week.